Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. All right, look there at verse 26. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Let's pray.
A few weeks ago, I began a series of messages covering the great conversions in the book of Acts. Really, this will form something of a survey of the history of the early church and a survey of the book of Acts. And it's an amazing history. First, you have 3,000 saved on Pentecost, and then followed up by 5,000 men believing upon the Lord just a few days later. And then there was trouble inside the church, and God dealt with that. And then there was trouble outside the church, but the church persevered on. And multitudes of disciples got saved. They began to multiply, and there were multitudes of multitudes and multiplied multitudes of people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We saw how the church was scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen, with the disciples going everywhere preaching the word, and how God used that and overruled through His providence the persecution to propagate the gospel. Then we saw how Deacon Philip followed the Lord's example by going down into Samaria, crossing religious, racial, and social lines to begin preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And we saw how multitudes of Samaritans believed. A church was established and later other churches throughout Samaria. And even Simon the sorcerer seems to have gotten saved. You see, the history of real biblical Christianity is a history of conversions. It is a history of transformed lives. God is in the business of saving souls and changing eternities and changing lives. In the book of Acts, in the beginning, we find multitudes getting saved. But as the book of Acts continues on, we find that the focus shifts from vast, faceless multitudes to individuals, such as Simon, such as the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius, and Lydia, and others. And you know, the Bible is teaching us that though God has enough grace and Jesus shed enough blood to save the whole wide world, and though God can save people by the thousands and tens of thousands, He must do so one at a time. It is through an individual's faith in Jesus Christ that they are saved. Now, I want to ask you this morning before we continue on, if the book of Acts was continued through to today, would there be a chapter, a verse, a sentence recording your conversion to Jesus Christ? Would there be a time, would there be a description of how you came to know Jesus Christ and you in your heart turned to Him as your personal Savior? Now we pick up in chapter 8 with the hero of chapter 8, Philip. Man who started out as a church member and then became a deacon. And now he's an evangelist. And if you men get faithful and stay faithful and serve the Lord, there's no telling what God might do in your life. You might end up being a preacher of the gospel also. But I want you to see a few thoughts about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice first, a confusing call. A confusing call. Now, as we discussed Sunday before last, Philip had gone down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to the Samaritan people. And the Bible says the people with one accord gave heed to the things that that Philip spake. And it says that they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a number, but he went into a city, began preaching Christ, and there was a great number of people, men and women, and no doubt teenagers and children, who believed what Philip was preaching, They trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were getting baptized. Peter and John came down and confirmed the church. And then they went back and were preaching the gospel throughout Samaria on the way back to Jerusalem. So here is Philip. He began by himself. He's preaching the gospel. Now he has a church being established, a core group of people who have believed on Jesus Christ. They've gotten saved. They've been baptized. And he is the preacher at the center of all that is happening. And suddenly the angel of God says, need you to leave. In fact, he said in verse number 26, he said, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. That was part of the old King's Highway. And he said, I want you to leave Samaria and go down towards Gaza. And he didn't give him an explanation. He didn't say, I've got a man there for you to witness to. He didn't say anything except, I want you to leave, go down to the desert. And Philip immediately obeyed. That required faith on Philip's part. Can you imagine if God told you today, I want you to get up and go down to the desert? You know, as a preacher, I can see if God were to say to me, I want you to get up and go. I've got a church with three times the number of people and the big buildings and all the fancy stuff. But if God were to say, I want you to leave the work, God, that you've been doing here, and I want you to go down to a desert place, just go. That would require a lot of faith to leave the security and the excitement of what is taking place in Samaria and to go down into a desert place not knowing what's there or even the reason why. You know, sometimes it takes faith to follow the will of God. And, you know, God had a reason for taking him and putting him in that place, which we'll discover in just a moment. Now, most preachers would not welcome this call if God gave them a time of revival and many being saved and great things happening. They would not welcome a call into a desert place. Well, I think of preachers that I know that have been called to serve in small towns and out-of-the-way places. I was talking to a young man recently. He and his wife were students in college, and I taught them in different classes, and they're a sharp young couple. They graduated and they got married. They became a youth pastor and his wife and had a great ministry going down in Tyler, Texas. And they were full time and, man, it was exciting. And then all of a sudden God called them to pastor a little bitty church and a little bitty town in the backwaters of Louisiana. Now, who wants to leave Texas for Louisiana? Side story. All right, pause that story. Here's another story. When my pastor, Brother Smith, when he was younger than I am now, he left a church in Fort Worth and God called him to pastor in Baton Rouge. That's also in Louisiana. And when he told his dad, who was a sharecropper down in East Texas, he said, Dad, I've been called to pastor in Louisiana. His dad had tears in his eyes. He said, Son, I knew that you wanted to be a pastor, but I didn't know you wanted to be a foreign missionary. And he was serious. But anyway, why would God call someone out of Texas to Louisiana? Cajun country, Catholic country. And from a church and a youth group that was thriving and full-time ministry to a little bitty church that had a bad reputation in town and no salary. This young man gets up at 3 in the morning and drives a truck until he gets home about 2 or 3 in the afternoon. Then he goes out, knocks doors, and does his church work. And why would God call someone out of a thriving ministry into a little backwoods location like that? I'll tell you why. It's because God has someone there that He needs to reach. And sometimes we turn down opportunities because it looks like a desert place and we seem to have so much better under option A, but option B is the will of God for our lives. We've got to learn to trust God and God's will. There was a confusing call, but notice secondly, an important individual. Verse 27. It says, he arose and went. Well, that's faith. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, the Bible tells us three definite facts about this man. Number one, he was a man of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia at that time was a great kingdom in the general location of Ethiopia today, but much larger. In fact, it went even across over into the Arabian Peninsula. It was a great kingdom, and he was a man of Ethiopia. This man was a high government official. He was in charge of all the treasures of the queen. Now that's someone that you trust. Amen. He's a man of character. He's a man of great authority, the Bible says, under Candace the queen. The Bible says he was a eunuch, which implies that he was a slave servant of the queen. That he was a servant of hers, but he was under high authority, much like Joseph was back in Egypt. And then the Bible tells us this man had come to Jerusalem to worship God. Now that's not an easy journey, most likely a once-in-a-lifetime trip. To come all the way down in, from sub-Saharan Africa, to come all the way up through Egypt and into Israel, to go to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And now he has been there and he's returning back. Now, we can speculate. I gave you the facts. But here are some things we can speculate and build off of what the Scripture says. First of all, this man was probably either one of three things. He was either a Jewish proselyte, which means that he was an Ethiopian man, but he had come to believe in the Lord and had converted to faith in the Lord God of the Old Testament, of the Bible. And through some influence, through the Jews who were dispersed, or somehow this man had come to believe in the one true God. He hadn't gone to Rome to worship in the Acropolis. He had come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. So either he's a Jewish proselyte, or secondly, he's a Jew. So what would a Jew be doing in Ethiopia? Well, the Jews were everywhere. They'd been scattered after the Babylonian captivity. They were as far away as India, or as far away as Spain, or all over Europe. And it's possible that some had been sold, or his family in the ancient past had been sold and had gone down into Egypt or Ethiopia. And now, perhaps generations later, this man is elevated up into this position of authority under Candace. Third possibility is that he was an Ethiopian Jew, what is known as Beta Israel. This is a fascinating study. If you ever have a chance to look into it, there's been some good documentaries about the Ethiopian Jews that exist even to today. They look just like Ethiopian people, but they claim descent from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. To this day, they practice Judaism, have synagogues, and it's very interesting. In fact, some DNA tests have been done and seem to imply that, yes, there is some genetic link back to the Jewish people. So it's possible that he was either a Jewish proselyte that had converted to Judaism, or he was a Jew that was in captivity or part of the Ethiopian people, or he was an Ethiopian Jew descended from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. All right, that's speculation. We do know that he'd come from Ethiopia to worship the one true God. All right, now, regardless of his ancestry, he had made this once-in-a-lifetime trip through difficult terrain to worship the Lord. Now, he had come searching, but left empty. He had purchased a very expensive Isaiah scroll and had read it all the way through chapter 53. That's most of the book. And he got to chapter 53 and he's sitting there in the desert, perhaps by an oasis, perhaps under a palm tree. We know there was water nearby because he got baptized shortly after. And he's sitting there reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand what he's reading. So often today people go from church to church to church. They believe there's one God and they want to know Him. But they go from church to church to church and never hear the gospel. So oftentimes they get sucked into cults because the cults will take the time to deal with them and to talk with them and go to their homes and they put up a good display of family and family values and such, and people get pulled into these cults and they're sincere. But they're going home empty. Oh, I don't want folks to go home from Lighthouse Baptist Church saying we didn't hear the gospel while we were there. We would go home empty. We wanted to know God, but no one ever told us the name of Jesus while we were there. Here's an important individual. And he had gone to Jerusalem and he'd seen the great temple that was still there, but he had not heard the gospel. Now, I want to speculate some more. How had this man gone to Jerusalem and been there for any length of time and not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? when we know that there was a great church that had been in existence there? Well, I have a few theories. Number one, it could be that because of the persecution, that there was no Christian witness on the streets at that time because they were scattered abroad. That's a very likely scenario, and the apostles can't be everywhere at one time, and this man just got there at the wrong time because the Christians were scattered and there was no one there to witness as they had been to this point. That's given the Christians the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't hurt to give each other the benefit of the doubt sometimes. It could be that the Christians who were in Jerusalem saw a black man from Ethiopia and said, not a church prospect. Now, I don't know if Christians back then were that way, but I've known a few that are that way today. And they're only interested in someone who's going to be a good prospect to sit in their pews and put something in their offering plate. And it doesn't hurt if they look like everybody else in the pews around them. Now, thank God, I think our churches are getting away from that kind of stuff. And we're seeing more and more where churches are no longer concerned about someone's skin color or background. And certainly, I think independent Baptist churches have always led the way in embracing people from all cultures. And certainly, there are exceptions. I'll tell you something, folks. If we see someone and think, well, that person is just not a good prospect, we're losing the importance of that individual's soul. It doesn't matter if that guy looks like he's from around here or not around here, if he's staying or not staying. That man has a soul and needs someone to share Jesus Christ with him. And I'm not saying the Church of Jerusalem had that attitude. It may be that no one even saw him because they were scattered abroad. But I would hate to think that any of us would think, oh, we don't want visitors to come to our church unless they look just like us. And they're just like us, and they act like us, and they have the same kind of background, the same kind of finances. No, no, no. That is not the purpose of the church. Everyone is invited to the church, and the church ought to be reaching out to souls, not to skin. And not to offerings, and not to demographics, but ought to be reaching out to people because they're going to live and die and go somewhere forever. So it could be that the church simply saw a man from Ethiopia and wasn't interested in witnessing to him. It could be that because he was a very powerful, affluent individual representing all the wealth of Ethiopia, that he had a great train of people. Perhaps he was very well dressed. Perhaps he looked very rich. And perhaps, like some of us, we're a little intimidated by those who seem wealthy or powerful. You know, it's a lot easier to give a tract to the guy that's on the side of the road than it is to go up to some guy in a $1,000 suit and say, hey, mister, do you know for sure if you died today, you go to heaven? And so I've seen that also. There are a lot of folks who don't want to knock the kind of doors we have in our town. They'd much rather go someplace where they can feel better than the people they're witnessing to. But a lot of times we get intimidated by those whose status in life seems higher than us. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. When a person dies, they don't take that stuff with them. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. What matters is the person's soul and not the bank account, not the stuff that they have. So don't be intimidated. When Jesus died, all he left was the coat off his back. I don't think we need to be intimidated by the fact that some folks may have stuff. They need the Lord. And listen, you think these nice neighborhoods that there's no problems? Hey, in the poor neighborhoods, they may be smoking marijuana and cocaine. In the richer neighborhoods, they're smoking marijuana and crack. And the kids up here on meth. Don't tell me just because they've got a nice brick house and a gate outside the community, there's no problems inside those homes. There are. They need Jesus Christ just like everybody else does. So these are at least some reasons why this man had gone all the way there and was on his way back and had not received a witness about Jesus Christ. It teaches us the value of the individual. God called Philip away from the multitudes to win one man that had a sincere desire to know God. Now think about this for a second. If this side of the platform represents Jerusalem and the piano represents Ethiopia, this man had come all the way across, had come to the temple, bought an Isaiah scroll, and has left. No one has witnessed to him. He's on the way back. He's gone past Samaria. He's on his way to Ethiopia. There's one man, one Christian we know of, that is the last line of defense between this man knowing Jesus Christ or not, and it's Philip. If he gets past Philip, who's going to witness to him? Who's going to witness to him? As far as we know, Philip's the furthest south there was. And God told Philip, I need you to go there. You're the closest one. Leave what you're doing and go find that man. A day late will be too late for this man, perhaps forever. I was reading a very good biography of an evangelist back from the Carolinas. He was a brother-in-law to Oliver B. Green. Some of you may recognize his name. Old-time evangelist. His brother-in-law wrote the book. And he said one day they had a big tent revival in Virginia. And a man came to them afterwards and said, I need you to come meet with me tomorrow. And Brother Green said, well, Monday, we're very strict on Monday. We work hard all week. Monday's our day off. We make our plans. We have things to do, but I can meet you on Tuesday. The man dropped his head and walked away. But as he was walking out, the Holy Spirit convicted Brother Green. And he said, hold on a second. John and I here will be by 11 o'clock tomorrow. And they went out there and they found him sitting in his bib overalls under a tree in the shade. And the man said, I've been in Methodist church all my life. And I don't understand what you mean by saying we must be born again. I have never heard the expression born again. Would you explain to me what it means to be born again? This was an old man. Brother Green began in John 3, began explaining what it means to be born again. And he would stop every few minutes and he said, do you understand that? And the man nodded and said, yes, I understand that. And he went on about half an hour explaining how to be born again. And every time the man nodded, he said, yes, I understand. And Brother Green started to read one more verse, and the man suddenly sat bolt upright and fell off his chair dead. Dead. Now, what if he'd waited another day? See, it left a big question mark. Now, the man said, I understand. Was he saved? But what if they'd waited another day? So we don't know when the time will come. Even sometimes half an hour could mean all the difference between heaven and hell. There was another time he said, this only happened two times, this one time and then another time in a tent revival. And the man came down the sawdust-covered aisle in the tent and said, I want to be saved. And so the evangelist said, well, sit down right here and I'll have one of our workers show you from the Bible how to be saved. And he went over and stood by the pew or the chairs. And as he was standing there, suddenly he fell over dead before anyone even got the Bible open and showed him anything. And the evangelist said, Personally, he said, I think he got saved because he said he was coming to Jesus. Now, I don't know. The point I'm trying to make is you never know when you're the last line of defense between that person and spending eternity in hell. And the Holy Spirit says, witness to him, call him, talk to him. You don't have next week. You don't have next year. You don't have the next hour. You're the last line of defense. If that eunuch had not been sitting there reading in the middle of the day, he might have kept on going in his chariot and never had the gospel explained to him. So the importance of the individual, be ready to witness. You don't know when the Holy Spirit says to do something what might be on the line. The importance of the individual. Notice thirdly, a simple sermon. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now Philip, if Philip had gone to most theological schools today, he would have seen the eunuch over there and he would have said, I'm going to live the Christian life in front of him and he'll come and ask me how to get saved. Because that's what most Christians do these days. Boy, if a JW knocks on their door, they're ready to tear their beliefs apart. But they'll never go to someone else and tell them how to get saved. And so Philip went near to the chariot and struck up the conversation. Said, oh, you're reading. It looks like you're reading the Bible. Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I except some man should guide me? See, a lost soul needs a Christian to explain the gospel to them. They need someone to explain the Scriptures. He was reading Isaiah 53, which described Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God being beaten and dying as a sacrifice for our sins, making His soul an atonement for our sins. And yet he did not understand what he was reading. He said, is the prophet speaking about himself? Is this Isaiah speaking about himself or some other man? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth. Always the hardest part of witnessing. is opening your mouth and getting started. Boy, the devil will do anything to tape your mouth shut. But he opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus.